Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. All right, well, welcome back. We're in 2 Samuel. Sounds like I'm announcing good news. I was about to say Saul and Jonathan are dead. It's like that's a dark turn. But we're at a significant turning point in the history of the rise and fall of Saul and now the rise of David. The one who's been persecuting David is dead, and he's gone. On the other hand, David's biggest fan in the house of Saul, his friend Jonathan, is also dead and gone. This is all in accordance with what Samuel told Saul when he called him up from the dead by means of a medium, because the Lord wouldn't answer him. And Samuel just gave him the answer that he didn't want to hear, that he'd already heard. Right? Now with a little more specificity, right? Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And that has come to pass. David has received that news. He's responded to it in a way that both affirms his innocence and demonstrates that this was not his desired outcome. Right? He never wanted to come to the throne by means of Saul's death. But that Saul made it very clear that was the only way that would come to pass. So now we have David as the only Lord's anointed remaining. The Philistines have defeated Israel. They have fled. They are leaderless. Their army is disbanded. So what is going to become of the nation of God's people? Is David going to ride in on a white horse and save the day? David, who's been a Philistine vassal for the last months, if not years. Is David going to ride it out and continue to work for the Philistines? What will become of David's reign? What will become of the Lord's people? So we arrive at 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the sunshine today, even as the cold air of fall is finally hitting. We pray that you would continue to watch over us and keep us safe as cold weather is and wintry weather is hitting different parts of the nation. We thank you for seeing us safely here this evening. We pray you'd see us safely home in the dark. And Lord, as we approach your word this evening, we ask for your help. As we read it, as we pore over it and discuss it together, we pray that you would give us insight into your word, that you would reveal to us your character, that we would come to understand more and more the depth of your often hidden providence as you orchestrate people and events to bring about godly ends. And we pray as we study the text together that you would increase our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, that's all of this that we just talked about. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had the servants of Saul, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hatzurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the 3 sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. Nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the peoples together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. We may venture in to the beginning of chapter 3 as well. But this chapter falls into several related sections. We can divide it up into smaller pieces. So the first section would be from verse 1 to the first half of verse 4. And then most of us probably have a paragraph break in our Bibles in the middle of verse 4. So the next section is from 4b to 7. We'll talk about why that break is there. We have 8 to 11. And then we could talk about whether we divide this last part into one or two pieces, right? 12 to 17, and then the rest, or the whole section. What do you notice in the first 4 verses?
David moves into Judah's territory, and Judah anoints him king. He doesn't really seem to be to do much more than just move and make himself available to be recognized as king.
Good. So we could maybe put as a title over that section, David, King over Judah at Hebron. That sums it up fairly well. But there are several details recorded in those verses that seem extra, if that's all we need to know. So if we summarize that section in that way, David, king over Judah at Hebron, what seem to be some extraneous or maybe enriching details that are included? What begins David's move?
He consulted either the Urim, Thurim, whatever the thing is that says yes or no.
Yeah, David inquires of the Lord. Right, that's the very first thing he does. That reminds us of the time period, especially the later part of the time that he is fleeing from Saul. So he has access to a priest and to an ephod, and so he's able to inquire of the Lord and receive an answer about where he should go or what he should do or if such and such a city is going to betray him when he does. That also highlights once again that the Lord is with David even as the Lord was absent from Saul. It wasn't all that many chapters ago that Saul sought an answer everywhere and couldn't get one. So it does. It highlights that. It also, that's his very first action. After this, David inquired of the Lord. It's the first thing he does. He doesn't begin by moving. He doesn't consult his advisors. The first and determinative thing that he does is inquire of the Lord. What else stands out in that section?
Good.
He takes his family and his men.
He's got one wife from that area.
It's two wives from that area.
Both of them from that area.
The Jezreel mentioned is a Jezreel in Judah, not the Jezreel Valley of the north. That's good to mention that. And then, right, Nabal the Carmelite was also in the area. Yeah, others will be mentioned later. If we get into chapter 3, we find out he has more wives than this. But two wives are mentioned here that he brings with him who have political connections to the area that he's moving into. And his men. He brings his men and their households with him. He mentions that in verse 3. He brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. How many people are we talking about?
400.
Yeah, 30.
600.
Because four had gone with him and then two stayed with the
tents. Yes, ma'am. So he had 600 fighting men with him at Ziklag that are presumably moving with him and their households. Let's go conservative. Let's say they have an average of 2 children each, right? So we're talking about 2,400 people, 2,500 people, that he moves into this area in Judah. Bear in mind, what was his first action? To inquire of the Lord. If a powerful military leader who was formerly part of the now dead king's administration moves into an area with 600 warriors and their families, how's that going to play in the news? Stretch resources at least. And he has all the means to take whatever resources he needs. This could be the makings of, or at least it could be perceived as, a hostile military takeover of the region because he's bringing his warriors and their families into this area. That's not the way it plays out. But that is, in some measure, as Judah comes to where David is at Hebron, what kind of reception is David going to get? You remember, he is their kinsman, but that didn't necessarily count for much when Saul was chasing him.
600 warriors coming into the area could be intimidating, but if they're there to fight, a level-headed person is going to look at that and say, well, they brought their 2-year-old. They obviously aren't anticipating conflict in the same way that they might be if they came without the 2-year-old, so to speak.
In fact, could they even look at him as protection if 600 warriors were coming in?
Yeah. That's what's at work in the scene, is that David comes with these warriors, but also their families. That's going to be a huge drain on resources. This is a force that is a very intimidating size, but they're not coming with swords unsheathed. So are they coming in peace? Are they going to be received? Are they going to be seen as, hey, these guys can protect us from the Philistines? Or are they going to be seen as, hey, these guys are going to be eating our food? and we don't have very much of it. In light of how the people of Judah received David during Saul's reign, what will be the outcome of this scene? And that makes David's inquiring of the Lord at the beginning so important. Because if you remember, David avoided direct conflict with anybody in Judah, even while Saul was pursuing him, by inquiring of the Lord. Will they give me up if I stay? Yes, they will. So he left.
Logistically, it just is mind-blowing to think about that many people kind of invading. I mean, how, where are they staying? Are they staying in tents?
Yeah, well, it says in the towns of Hebron. So they're not all able to stay in Hebron, but they settle in the surrounding area.
There must be a tent, because I can't imagine towns absorbing other people.
Yeah.
So they were Ziklag, and they moved towards Hebron, right?
Yes, ma'am.
So that's, I don't know how far that is, but that was, it said go up. So I'm assuming it's north of, because he was right on the border, right?
Yes, ma'am. And so Ziklag is kind of on the edge of the coastal plain. And Hebron is in the highlands.
Okay.
Hebron is a little bit north of Ziklag, but it's also much higher elevation. Hebron's probably even a higher elevation than Jerusalem. So they are literally going up to Hebron as they go.
Now, right now, what's the position of the Philistines? Are they still on the aggressive, or?
We don't know. The narrators hit pause. We know the Philistines have routed Israel. They've killed their king. They've come and they've settled deep into Israelite territory up in the Jezreel Valley in the north. So they've essentially been able to cut Israel in half. But then the narrator's not interested in the Philistines anymore.
But this army's also been a cohort with the Philistines.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a two-sided thing. On the one hand,
and then there with Saul this whole time,
yeah,
either.
David and his men could potentially save them from the Philistines. Or they might still be working for the Philistines, because David's been a Philistine vassal for the last while. That's something, that question of untangling David's entanglement with the Philistines is also something that the narrator waits a few chapters before resolving. But Judah comes and makes David king. There they anointed David king over the house of Judah, first half of verse 4. So he's already been anointed by Samuel as the next king over all Israel. Now the southern tribes have publicly recognized David as their king. But notice, David's actions here are to inquire of the Lord, to go to Hebron, and to bring his men. David does not stretch forth his own hand to make himself king. He doesn't make threats. He doesn't compel. And yet there's something about the way the Lord has orchestrated things that commands Judah's recognition of David as king. That's going to be important, because there's a running contrast through the chapter. If we look carefully at how David comes to be king over Judah, and then we'll look in a moment at how Ishbosheth comes to be king over the north. Bear that in mind as we keep going. All right, second half, from verse 4 to verse 7. The ESV has "when they told David." We don't know who "they" is. They could be the people of Judah, but the town that David receives news about, Jabesh-Gilead, is far in the north and on the far side of the Jordan. In order for that news to come south all the way to David, it may have passed through Judah. And so it may be that the elders of Judah bring David this news when they come and anoint him. Or maybe the news just makes its way down there. We're not sure. But that's the reason for the paragraph break in most of our Bibles, that this is given one verse number, but it seems to be a separate small episode. Like, they told David, or it came to David's attention, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. We talked a little bit about the relationship between Saul and even the whole tribe of Benjamin and Jabesh-Gilead, right? At the end of the Civil War, with Benjamin at the end of Judges. It's Jabesh-Gilead that's destroyed, and then the women are kidnapped to provide wives for Benjamin, for the men of Benjamin who are left alive. And then it's Jabesh-Gilead that Saul delivers at the beginning of his reign. And then it's Jabesh-Gilead who goes and retrieves Saul's bodies, Saul and Jonathan's bodies, from the Philistines. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. So, verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." What's the gist of David's communication with Jabesh-Gilead? What's its tone? What's he trying to accomplish?
He respects Saul.
So respect for Saul. What else?
Unite the people.
He's seeking a unity among the people. Good. Really twofold. One is to remind them of their unity in the Lord, in his reference to the Lord's kindness, the Lord's favor, the Lord's blessing. But also, what other kind of unity? Unity in particular around David's reign. Right? He is inviting, again, not compelling. And our English translation can be easily misunderstood. David is inviting them to recognize his reign. Very delicate. David's very gentle. They are at the opposite end of Israel, in the far north, on the far side of the Jordan. So it would be very difficult, even if he wanted to, for David to compel them by flexing his military muscle. He'd have to get through an awful lot of other people to get there. But on the other hand, especially because of their very public loyalty to Saul, if he can win them over, that would be very compelling to the rest of the nation. And he as much as says, "I have seen the depth and the strength of your loyalty to Saul, whom I also served. I would love to see you extend that loyalty to me." And so that goodness or that kindness that he offers them, he's offering them a treaty. And in that last verse, this sounds like it could be a threat. "Be strong and courageous because Judah has made me king." Right, that's not, "and I'm coming." That's, you are in an exposed position. If people in Judah know what you did for Saul, surely the Philistines do as well. You have a target on your back. You need a king. You need a warrior. You need a treaty. You need to come under my protection, not the kind of protection where they come and destroy the restaurant and then say, "We'll protect you." Not that kind of protection, but an offer to come under David's protection against the Philistines.
This is before Saul's son takes the kingship of Israel, the northern kingdom.
Yes, yes.
So there's going to be some divided loyalty. You've got to think anyway.
Yes. The narrator highlights that very beautifully, but also very subtly. The first thing we see is the "but," right? That begins verse 8. "But Abner," right? David extends this offer to Jabesh-Gilead, inviting them to recognize David's kingship. "But Abner," right? And Abner was Saul's military commander. Abner, potentially as Saul's military commander, may have been a rival in Saul's service over against David. Certainly for the people's favor, beyond a certain point, not for Saul's favor. There's a clear winner there. But Abner doesn't submit to David. What does Abner do instead? We're moving on to verses 8 through 11.
He appoints Ishbosheth king, but do you think that he at all might fear David? Because he's been at the head of the troops that have been in pursuit for so long.
That's a good question that the narrator doesn't develop, but is certainly a possibility. right? What is motivating Abner here? Is it Abner fears David? Is it Abner hates David? He's taken on Saul's dislike of David. Is it Abner sees an opportunity? And one thing that I notice as I read these verses is that Ishbosheth doesn't do anything. Abner does everything. And over the next several chapters, Abner does everything. When Ishbosheth finally does something, it will be to speak to Abner in a way that offends Abner. And so Abner threatens to take the army away from him. Abner is the one ruling, even though Ishbosheth is the one on the throne. This is the plot of so many political thrillers. We've seen it happen in world history where the military is in charge, even though someone else is the figurehead for the state.
Could it be also that he knew that possibly the son was Saul's son was going to be the one that would unite people together rather than himself, even though he was a commander? Because he had a love for Saul?
Well, and
maybe not a love, but maybe that's a bit strong.
They had a regard for Saul.
Okay, he wasn't there. Yeah.
We'll leave the adjectives off. We'll just say they had a regard for Saul. We won't say what kind of regard. Remember, Saul is the answer to their desire for a king, the first answer they're given. Saul was anointed by the Lord. David was anointed by the Lord. Ishbosheth is not anointed by the Lord, but he is Saul's heir. And what distinguishes a king from a judge is the idea of dynasty. So will rule over Israel pass to Saul's heir or to the Lord's anointed? That's a live question. And so for Abner's rule to have any appearance of legitimacy, it has to have the dynastic successor to Saul on the throne. And Abner is Saul's relative. He's kin to Saul, but he's not a brother or a son. Again, to contrast David and Ishbosheth, right? David inquired of the Lord. His every step then follows from that conversation with the Lord. And David goes, but David doesn't compel. David is recognized, but David doesn't reach. And David speaks to Jabesh Gilead, but he doesn't threaten. But Abner takes and does. There's no inquiring of the Lord. There's nothing of that character. But he is very decisive, and he makes tremendous claims for Ishbosheth. As we keep reading the chapter, we'll see if the narrator undercuts some of the claims. But it says, Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, right? Brought him over to Mahanaim, which is not too far from Jabesh Gilead, right? Way over there on the far side of the Jordan. Way, way away from the Philistines. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel, which the Philistines still control, by the way, and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Imagine someone invaded the United States and started carving it up, and someone took the vice president because the president had been killed, and they went to Cheyenne Mountain in the Rockies and proclaimed them president over the continuing United States from California to Virginia, when in fact, whoever had invaded still controlled almost all of that territory, except a little pocket in the Rockies. That's essentially what Abner has done. David's been anointed king over Judah, but Ishbosheth has been made king over everything. Never mind that he doesn't control any of it. And one of the ways we see the narrator undercut that is as we keep reading, it'll talk about the men of Ishbosheth. That makes sense because they're his servants. But then it will say the men of Benjamin.
I have a question from the next 2 verses then. Saul's son reigned 2 years. David reigned 7.5 over Judah, but not over Israel. So what did Israel do in the meantime?
That's an excellent question. Yeah, so in verse 11, well, comparing verse 10 and verse 11, right? Ishbosheth reigns for 2 years over Israel. David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah 7 years and 6 months. This obviously didn't trouble the narrator. He just set those things side by side and kept going. But it definitely leaves us scratching our head. How can that be? Why is there this 5.5 year mismatch? We don't know. Could it be that some of that 5.5 years is taken up by Abner scrambling, trying to do something? And then 5.5 years in, he sets Ishbosheth over Israel. That's one way that that might be. Could it be that most of that time period is on the back end, actually? Ishbosheth comes to reign over Israel 2 years, parallel with the first couple of years of David in Hebron. And then there's a mess in the turmoil and the aftermath of Ishbosheth's murder. And there's this period where essentially Israel has no king until David comes to power. Or is there some of that taken up on each side, but really the emphasis in verse 11 is how long David was at Hebron and not how long he was over Judah versus over the whole nation? I don't know. But those are kind of our possibilities for trying to figure out how those numbers work together. We do know that eventually David will capture Jerusalem and he'll rule from Jerusalem and he'll rule 33 years over the whole nation from Jerusalem. But is there a time period in there when he's still in Hebron but ruling over the United Kingdom? And does that take up some of that 5.5 years of slack as well? I don't know. It doesn't bother the narrator enough to come back and say, this was when he was where doing what, that accounts for the difference. But it does emphasize all the more the contrast between the two. David inquires of the Lord. David has the Lord's blessing and protection. David reigns over Judah in a settled capital during this time period that Abner is scrambling to do something with Ishbosheth and is making grand claims that don't seem to correspond to any kind of geopolitical reality. All right, shall we move into the battle or battles? So verses 12 through 17 seem to be a separate episode. This may be one continuous engagement. It starts at verse 12 and goes all the way to the point they break it off at verse 28. And then they leave and go their separate ways. But it's divided into two distinct pieces, maybe even three. So in the first piece, from verses 12 to 17, what do we see? You don't have a map in front of you. So Abner brings his men from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Mahanaim, as we said, is on the far side of the Jordan, far away from the Philistines. He brings his men all the way to Gibeon, which is a town on the border between Benjamin and Judah. It's in contested territory. It's distinct. It's near to Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown, but Gibeon is a distinct city, different place. This is where the Gibeonites, if you remember the book of Joshua, who made a treaty with Israel when they came into the land. This is where they lived. And so it's in that borderland. It's not Israelite or Judahite, but maybe it represents an opportunity to secure the border between Benjamin and Judah. Maybe it represents an opportunity to establish an outpost from which Abner could carry out a campaign against Judah. But it's interesting that Abner's nowhere near there. He has to bring his military force there, whereas it's much closer to Hebron and where David is. But his moving there with a military force is a threat that Joab, as David's commander, has to meet. Abner's picking the fight, but Joab responds to it. What does Abner propose as the way to resolve their differences?
12 on 12 on each side of the pool.
Yeah.
Together.
Yeah. 12 on 12 battle of champions. It's similar, right? Goliath proposed single combat, but it's a similar kind of scenario, right? They propose a representative combat where a select group of warriors from each side are going to battle each other in the middle and solve it for everybody. It never works that way. There's almost always somebody double crosses, or the one who proposes loses. Like it always ends up in a full engagement of both armies. Every time we see something like this happen, whether it's in myth or legend or storybooks or recorded in history, like here, it never happens that this guy wins, that guy loses, and both armies go, okay, I guess that's it. And that's the way it works here, right? And aside from the fact that it's completely indecisive, right? Each one stands across from the other guy, grabs him by the beard, and sticks his knife in his side, and each pair falls down with presumably both of them dead, right? Maybe only some of them die. They all fall down. But there's no outcome from that battle. Just everybody dies. It's interesting that this is a common thing that we see in combat in the Mediterranean world, which the Philistines were heavily involved in as a seafaring people. It's not something we see very commonly in the ancient Near East. And so I wonder if seeing this multiple times in the book of Samuel is an indicator of how heavily the Philistines were influencing Israel at this time, that they had this idea of solving the battle this way. I don't know. What else do you notice?
Do the Philistines really care if they're over there just killing each other?
I imagine the Philistines were probably popping some popcorn. Like, this is great. Like, all the military age males are taking care of themselves without the Philistines having even to string a bow.
That reminds me of the British and how they used to fight. You know, first lines came up and fell, and then the next line, but this is just the
12,
I'm
assuming. Yep, 12 and 12. So they all fall down, and so they name the place the Field of Sword Edges, or Field of Knives, something like that. And then right, verse 17 lays bare how that went, right? The battle was fierce that day. But who comes out on top?
Joab.
David's.
Yeah,
David's servants. It looks like a draw, but David's winning, right? The house of David, the servants of David are winning.
It sort of sounds like it started off at 12 and 12, and I guess it wasn't going too well at all, just jumped in like a bar fight or something.
Yeah. It's a lot like a bar fight, writ large. You see a couple of guys fighting over there at the far end of the bar, right? You realize one of them is your buddy and he's losing, right? You're probably not going to just leave and say, dodge that. You're going to jump in and help your buddy. But then the other guy's buddy's going to jump in too, right? And then it's going to, pretty soon the whole bar is going to be punching each other. And that's the way this battle seems to go. They don't get an answer from 12 on 12, and so it's everybody versus everybody.
Why does he wait so long to tell us that David only lost 20 people and Abner lost 360 people? I mean, it was a long thing. We know he lost, but he took a while to tell us how many.
Well, notice how the narrator holds our attention by doing that. The narrator sets up this battle of champions, and it looks like it's a wash, but he says, but they were defeated before the servant of David. And then he's going to develop that a little more with this one-on-one with Azahel chasing Abner. That doesn't work out for Azahel, but we know that David's servants come out on top. So how does that work? And then we come to this hilltop where Abner has the high ground and is able to convince Joab to call off his army in view of the losses he would suffer trying to attack guys established on the high ground. And then the narrator reminds us, hey, remember how I said that David's servants were winning? Well, yeah, they win 18-fold, 20 versus 360. I don't know what to make of Azahel. Everything about the way he's described seems to be positive. His athletic prowess, his ability to run, his single-minded focus and his pursuit of Abner, his refusal to turn aside after spoil. instead of pursuing the commander of the enemy army. That all seems to be positive, but he's snuffed out like that after Abner has pleaded with him to stop pursuing. Because Abner knows, yeah, this is in combat. Yeah, he was chasing me. Yeah, it's self-defense, but if I kill Azahel, it's going to start a feud with Joab. Abner can see a long way off the outcome of Azahel's pursuit of Abner, but he can't shake it. So on the one hand, it's almost as though Azahel's actions lead to that outcome, but the description, the way the narrator chooses to tell the story of Azahel's pursuit seems to just consistently characterize Azahel in positive ways.
Does it also paint a better picture of Abner? I mean, Abner's trying to not have to kill this guy. Can they both be good guys in the story, just on different sides?
That's a good question.
That might be strengthened by the fact that Abner killed him with the butt of his spear. I mean, normally you spear somebody through with the point of the spear. Maybe he's just trying to get him to back off.
That is a complicated thing to work out. The phrase for how he kills him, therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with after the spear. So is it saying with the back end of the spear? In other words, that with the back of is an adjective, which is how most of our English translations take it. But that could also be an adverb. In other words, with a backward thrust of the spear. So the phrasing is, yeah. Yeah, mine does too. Most English translations do that. But regardless of which end of the spear he gets hit with, it's after Abner directly pleads. Yeah. But is it because Abner's a good guy? Or is it because Abner's afraid of Joab?
Isn't David going to later say that Abner was better than Joab, more noble, when Joab does rid the earth of Abner?
He will, but that's a relative comparison and not an absolute assessment.
Did Joab actually know that Asher was pursuing Abner and then he had no choice?
We're being
told this, but how much did they know? We're kind of having 20/20 hindsight.
That, I think, is the closest we come to the narrator critiquing Azahel. He doesn't say this directly, but it becomes clear from his description of the pursuit and from his description of the men stopping when they come to the place where he was, that Azahel is way, way far away from the rest of the army. He has left all support. He's left his unit. He's left his men. He is nowhere near the rest of Joab's forces when this happens. They stop. Right? They come upon his body and whether it's because they're not sure what to do or they think we need to take care of the body or something about the sight of his dead body arrests them so that they don't continue the pursuit until Joab and Abishai come. So then they do. So second episode in this battle, right? First, the Battle of Champions. Second, Azahel's pursuit of Abner and its outcome. And now Joab and Abishai at the head of the army pursue Abner. And what is Abner able to do?
Move to the high ground.
Yeah, he moves to the high ground. If you're not paying attention to where they gather, right, there are multiple ways to read the conversation between Abner and Joab. You could read the conversation in Abner's words as a desperate plea. Are you going to pursue us to death, your brothers? Hasn't there been enough bloodshed? Let's call it a day. You can also read it as a threat and not a veiled one. We have the high ground. we're concentrated in one spot. We can face you on every line of approach. How many men do you want to lose? And the ambiguity of his words allow both of them to save face, because Joab is able to say, we had them surrounded, but there had been enough bloodshed. They were routed, they left the field. Whereas Abner is able to go home saying, we held the high ground and they knew it and they didn't want to face the losses that would entail. And so they left the field and we came home. In other words, their position and then the conversation between the two men is able to allow them to break off the engagement, and they both get to go home and describe themselves as the winner. But the narrator reveals who the true winner was. Right? He told us already in verse 17, the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. But then it's described for us in verse 31. Right? After both have an all-night march, one because of the distance and the other because of the body of Asahel that they need to take care of. The servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. Right? They were missing, verse 30, they're missing from David's servants 20 all told, right? 19 and Asahel. And 12 of those 19 were from the opening engagement. So in all of that pursuit, they lost 7 and Asahel. Whereas Abner lost 348 more. 20 versus 360 is bad enough, but 7 versus 348 or 8 versus 348, that's quite a different ratio.
Good.
I mentioned how the narrator subtly undercuts Abner's claims on behalf of Ishbosheth. In verse 17, it says Abner and the men of Israel, but almost everywhere else, it's Abner and the men of Benjamin. You see that in verse 15, right? They arose 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Versus the servants of David. We'll see that at a couple of other places. Verse 31, the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. Verse 25, the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner. So that Abner has made this tremendous claim for Ishbosheth, that essentially, sure, David's been anointed king over Judah, but Ishbosheth is king over all the rest. But the narrator's description seems to suggest that he may claim that, but he only actually effectively governs Benjamin. That the tensions and the allegiances in the north are much more scattered than Abner would have people believe. So that whatever Jabesh-Gilead's preferences might be, they're effectively cut off from being able to align themselves with David, because they're surrounded by Abner and his men. But we don't get the opportunity for David to hear an answer. We've been longing for David to get the throne. It seems like Saul was the only thing in his way. And now, even though Saul's dead, Saul is still fighting David, primarily through Abner. So what now? Ishbosheth is the head of state, but he's not involved. And the two generals are fighting it out, Joab and Abner. Right? If we've read this before, we know what will become of Abner at Joab's hands. But the way the narrator makes it clear that this contest between the house of David and the house of Saul is carried out through these generals distances David from Abner's death, just as the narrator very carefully distanced David from Saul's death. So we'll see as we keep reading that just as David wouldn't stretch out his hand against Saul and wouldn't stretch out his hand to take the throne, so even now he is not going to stretch out his hand against Saul's house. Through Joab, he will defend his territory. And note that this is a defensive war from Judah's perspective. But he's not going to send an army into the north to remove Ishbosheth from the throne and take it from him.
Saul knew that his that there wouldn't be no dynasty. So does his son realize that? Probably not.
I don't know.
We're not told. Okay.
That's a good question. We get a sense of Saul's apostasy, but what of his house? Right? Jonathan was a clear contrast to Saul in that regard. What about Ishbosheth?
Historically,
right?
Saul was the first king. It wasn't God's king, it was the people's king. So historically, this has never been done before, but throughout the world, it was probably normal for someone's son to take the throne.
Oh, yeah. I think it's normal for that to be the expectation, and also quite normal for that not to be the way it happens.
And God even had told Saul, there will be no dynasty. There won't be any.
Yeah.
So David and Michael didn't have any children. And this is in, the only person we're really told anything about is Jonathan's son. You know, mm-hmm. David was kind to.
Yeah, Mephibosheth.
It seems like Abner's trying to give Joab a way out of a major confrontation, because he's the one that suggests, well, won't you just take 12 on each side? Let's see what happens. And it doesn't, I mean, it devolves into, and he kills him with the butt of his spear. Maybe he didn't intend to kill him. And then he's the one that, hey, let's just call it quits when he's at the top of the hill.
Yeah.
It's like Joab's group's the aggressors. Abner's interesting.
He is, yeah. And I see what you're saying in the text, but it's also in the context of Abner brought his army down to the border of Judah. So there is a sense in which he seems to keep looking for ways to disengage, but it's also almost kind of like the little brother who comes and says, Billy, hit me back. So we've seen the Lord's hand at work in bringing David to this point. But how will the Lord continue to make good on his promises to David, to protect his people in the midst of this? What will it look like for unity to be restored to Israel? Let's close with the first five verses of chapter 3. They sit differently. Maybe they belong with chapter 3, maybe with chapter 2, maybe just in between. But they highlight what's happening, right? We're already seeing the narrator makes clear at a couple of points that although it looks like there's this just unresolvable conflict that is just going to continue forever between Israel and Judah, yet the narrator keeps telling us, but David won, or but they fell before David's servants. And look at chapter 3, the first five verses. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. We can believe that. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So it may be protracted, but it also has an identifiable trajectory. It's going somewhere. We can see the end. And sons were born to David at Hebron. That's a curious thing to note. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Why would that be mentioned? Why hear this note about David's wives and sons?
Obviously, his family was growing.
His family is growing.
I still, you know, though, I had a problem with this because he got popped on Bathsheba, but God explicitly says one man, one woman, and he didn't get popped there.
He was making love, not war, though.
It also said that about the king. You know, the king was not to have many wives and barn wives to boot.
He didn't get popped up.
No wives, they're concubines.
Good.
Well,
Well,
this is all good.
You're not supposed to have that either.
Because there are two ways, at least, to read this description. One is that the picture of David settling down in Hebron, marrying wives, making political connections with neighbors, and bearing sons, that's a picture of stability and prosperity. Here is a concrete portrait of the way David is growing in strength in contrast with Ishbosheth and the house of Saul. Saul, whose sons died with him on Mount Gilboa, except the one, right? Who's essentially a figurehead for Abner. But is there an implicit critique as well? And this functions on at least two levels. One is the multiplying of wives, which Deuteronomy 17 expressly forbids the king to do. And I mean, six is not, what, 300 wives and 700 concubines, or is it the other way around? But right, it's not 1,000 like Solomon, but it's a whole lot more than Adam. A whole lot more than are mentioned for Saul. And among the sons mentioned are sons who will loom large later in 2 Samuel. Amnon, who will rape his sister. Absalom, who will murder Amnon and then instigate a coup against David. And then Adonijah, who at the beginning of 1 Kings will try and take the throne before David actually dies and will contend against Solomon for rule over David's house.
Sins of the father.
Sins of the father, indeed. So there's a note here that both demonstrates concretely how David is growing stronger over against the house of Saul, but also sounds deeply ominous notes. Which raises a question that we've asked before. Will David, we've seen a lot of promise in David, but will David be the king Israel needs? Or will David be just another Saul? As David comes to the throne of Israel, what will set his reign apart from Saul's reign? Or will they be fundamentally the same? We can't answer that tonight. So, all right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us in short sections, succinctly, clearly stating things about forgiveness of sin, about the riches that we possess even now in Christ, of the hope of the resurrection. And we thank you as well for the way it speaks to us over the long development of narrative, of your persistent care for your people over years and generations across different administrations and times of trial from outside and inside aggression. Lord, we pray that you would continually teach us to treasure your word, that you would encourage us to give our attention to it, that as we revisit and reread things that we have known, passages that we have treasured long, we would always learn more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.